We're in Ephesians chapter 2, and I'll just read a few verses from verse 11. Therefore, remember that you, once Gentiles in the flesh, who are called uncircumcision by what is called the circumcision made in the flesh by hands, that at that time you were without Christ, being aliens from the commonwealth of Israel and strangers from the covenants of promise, having no hope and without God in the world. But now, in Christ Jesus, you who were once far off have been brought near by the blood of Christ. Father, we thank you for your word this morning. And we pray that you would bless us with understanding and growing faith as we hear your word together. In Jesus' name, amen. Amen. Okay, let's be seated together. We're going to look at a passage this morning, which quite honestly is a passage that if you would just casually read it, you could easily miss what Paul is saying and the meaning of the passage. So that's why it's wonderful we can have a time like this and focus and walk through it together. And there's a reward for us at the end when we do that, isn't there? So we remember at the beginning of this chapter, Paul paints a very dark picture of the lost, fallen, unsaved man. Remember, he says that we were spiritually dead, walking according to the course of this world, according to the power of the God of this world, indulging in the flesh and selfish desires, and we remained condemned and lost. Quite a dark diagnosis of fallen man, isn't it? But then, beautifully, after laying that black backdrop, he, just like you would put a diamond ring on a black velvet backdrop, then he puts the grace of God and the gospel on display. Despite that background, he says, but God, who is rich in mercy, because of his great love, which he loved us, even when we were dead in trespasses, made us alive together with Christ. In this passage, we read his mercy, his love, his grace, and we are the objects of that. He goes on to say that the church, each believer and the church, will be a display testifying of his grace all through eternity. It says that he might show the exceeding riches of his grace in his kindness towards us through the church. Amazing. So undeserving. And the reason the church will be such a great display, model, testimony of his grace is, he goes on to say in verse 8, for by grace you have been saved. And they would say, well, look at that. What's that? Oh, that's the church. Really? What's it made up of? Oh, wretched, undeserving, fallen sinners. Really? Well, how did they get it? By his grace, undeserved favor because of the payment of the cross, they were made alive, baptized into Christ, made part of the church. And all through the ages and into eternity, the church, the redeemed sinners in the church, will be a great testament to the grace of God. For by grace you've been saved through faith, not of yourselves. It is the gift of God, not of works, lest any should boast. For we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand that we should walk in them. We noted there that it says we're not saved by works, but we are created unto good works. Do good works have a place in a Christian's life? Of course. But our good works do not contribute to our salvation or keep us saved, but they are to be the fruit of a spiritual relationship as we live and walk by faith. This does not mean that every true Christian will automatically do good works all the time. Of course not. No one has perfect faith. Only Jesus had perfect faith. We don't live in faith all the time. We are not spirit-filled all the time. We must still choose, respond, yield, and believe. God did not force us or override our will in our salvation, and he also does not override our will in our obedience. But we are free will agents. We must make that choice. This is why, as we go on in this very epistle in chapter 4, when Paul turns to the practical application part of the book, it starts off with the words, walk worthy. In light of these amazing high heavenly truths of your salvation and your position in Christ and the privileges you now have, walk worthy. There's a choice involved there in your personal discipleship. He goes on in 4:17, that you should no longer walk as the rest of the Gentiles walk. In 4:22, that you put off concerning the former conduct and the old man which grows corrupt according to the deceitful lusts. And verse 24, that you put on the new man. There's clearly a choice there, isn't there? We have a choice to take up our cross. In fact, we're commanded to do so, and we have to respond in faith. There's a choice in being filled again and again with the Holy Spirit, but we must choose to do that. And there's a choice in our response to him. Titus 3:8 says, those who have believed in God should be careful to maintain good works. It's clearly not an obvious automated done deal, is it? We have to be careful to maintain good works. It says these things are good and profitable to men. So we must choose in our response, yielding to the Spirit of God, living by faith, and we will see the fruit of his grace in our lives. So the opening of that passage, these amazing contrasts of what we were before Christ and now what we have been brought unto. And he tells us, he goes on in this passage, now we're all up to date, verse 11, therefore remember that you. Let's pause there for a moment. We are told that we must actively remember this. We must remember something. It reminds me of what Moses says to the new generation on the banks of Moab, as before they were just about to go into the promised land. God gave Moses these last series of sermons, and one of the major themes that run through those sermons was remember, don't forget. And he says, for example, in 5:15 of Deuteronomy, remember that you were a slave. Park there for a minute. Remember that you were a slave in Egypt, and the Lord your God brought you out from there by a mighty hand. 15:15, that you shall remember that you were a slave in the land of Egypt, and the Lord your God redeemed you. 16:12, and you shall remember that you were a slave in Egypt, and you shall be careful, same words we read in Titus, to observe these statutes. So God says through Moses to his people, he says, listen, remember, do not forget where you were and where you are now by God's grace. And New Testament believers, as we are reading now, are also told, actually commanded, to remember that we were also slaves to sin. But now we have an option that we can live in the victory of the cross. We can live a spirit-filled life. We can look back to the Red Sea, so to speak, and remember that we were delivered and given spiritual salvation. Let's look at the verse in totality, verse 11. Therefore, remember that you, once Gentiles in the flesh, who are called uncircumcision by what is called circumcision made in the flesh by hands. Now, hold on a second. This takes a bit of concentration. We even have to try and ignore the beautiful baby here and focus on the preacher up here. And listen, because if we don't focus, it's hard for us to grasp this. These are words we don't usually use. We have to what do they mean? That's why we're here this morning. To understand the relevance of this passage, we have to focus on what he's talking about here when he says Gentiles and uncircumcision and circumcision. What, Paul, are you talking about? And why is this relevant to my life as a New Testament believer reading this New Testament book? He goes on here, it says, once Gentiles. If you don't know what a Gentile is, it just means a non-Jew. You got the Jews, and then you got the rest of the world, right? So a Gentile is a non-Jew. And Gentiles who are called uncircumcision by the circumcision. And you remember when David went up against Goliath, he said, "Who is this uncircumcised Philistine?" Why was he saying that? Let's focus for a minute on the difference between the Jewish people and the Gentile people. It helps us understand this passage. We remember that the origin of the Jewish nation was that God brought about the nation through one man called Abraham. And he said to Abraham that through your seed, I will bring about a people, a nation. And the purpose of that was that these people were to be set apart unto God. They were not to be like the other Gentile nations in the world, but they were called to be different, to be set apart. This nation God chose to be a means and a vehicle through which he would reveal himself to all the other nations and reach those nations also. To help these people be set apart and be different unto God, he gave them the law to help keep them focused and separate. In fact, the very first command in the Decalogue, in the Ten Commandments, is that you shall have no other gods before me. The other Gentile nations, the other peoples of the world, they might practice polytheism and idolatry, and they've got their own gods and religions, but you are to be worshippers of me, the one true God. And circumcision was a physical act that was to be a sign of the covenant that God made with the descendants of Abraham. This was to be a point of distinction between the Jew and the Gentile. It reveals that one is connected to the covenant God and the other is not. And if you as a Gentile wanted to convert to be a proselyte, you would have to undergo that procedure to show that you had now been connected to the covenant people. And God very specifically, very carefully, very personally revealed himself to this nation. How did he do that? Well, listen to this. This is Romans 9. This is Paul speaking about the privileges that Israel had over others. It's Romans 9:4. These are Israelites to whom were given, and listen to the list, the adoption, the glory, the covenants, the giving of the law, the service of God, and the promises, the patriarchs, and Christ, the Messiah. That's quite a list of privileges given to them that was not directly given to the Gentile nations, isn't it? But it's important for us to note that God's intention wasn't that the revelation would be given to Israel and end there. It wasn't that the gospel would come to the Jews and end there, but it was to come to the Jews, through the Jews, to all nations. That was God's plan right from the beginning, which is why he said to Abraham at the end of that list of parts to the covenant, through you, all the nations, all the Gentiles, the nations, Gentiles means the nations, through you, all the nations of the world shall be blessed. And how would they be blessed? Ultimately, through Christ, the Savior of the world. So, when Jesus was with the Samaritan woman, remember, there were a great divide between the Jews and the Samaritans, who were a race part Jewish, part Gentile, and there was great divide between them. And Jesus meets this woman at the well, a Samaritan, culturally, religiously, socially, so different. There would have been a divide there. And Jesus initiates, and he tells her, verse 22 of John 4, he says, salvation is of the Jews. Who's saying that? Jesus is saying that. Salvation is of the Jews. But what does he go on to do? He goes on to lead this Samaritan, let's say Gentile woman, to salvation. And not only that, when she goes down into Samaria and she brings all of the others up to meet Jesus, we read in verse 42, they said to her, now we believe, not because of your words, because they spent another 2 days with Jesus, but because of his words, and this is what they say, now we know he is the Savior of the world. The Messiah was always prophesied to be the light of the Gentiles, to be the light of the world. Jesus said, I am the light of the world. That was always the intent. So it's hard for us to identify with. I mean, probably whatever nation you're from, and I did a quick tally, there's about 30 different nations representing just in our little church. And probably culturally, we all know what it means to be at odds with another certain nation at our border or in our history or whatever. But still it's hard for us to really grasp the cultural, religious, social divide that would have been between the Gentiles and the Jewish people at the time of Christ. Because the Jews followed these dietary laws. They had to be circumcised, they had to keep the Sabbath, they had laws of purity, etc. The Gentiles did not follow those laws. They had idols and etc. The Jews would see them as unclean, etc. And in time, there were many laws that were added to the laws that God gave to try and help the Jewish people be even more separated. So they would say, okay, just to make sure we don't do that, let's add this and add this so that we're even further away from failing that law. And the Jewish scribes and rabbis and Pharisees, and the word Pharisee means separated one, they wanted to be separated by the law. So they added all of these other laws. So in the end, the Jew wouldn't even enter the house of a Gentile. They wouldn't even want to speak to a Gentile. They wouldn't eat from the same plate that a Gentile ever ate. And all of these added laws caused the separation and the divide to be even greater. Why are we saying this? Because when the gospel came and the Holy Spirit fell in Acts 2, they were all Jewish believers that were gathered there. And it actually took many years, not months, but many years between Acts 2 and Acts 10. When the first Gentile was saved and added to the church. It took a real transition, and it was hard for those early Jewish believers, even the apostles, to come to terms with that. So you remember, for example, in Acts 10, we read the story about how Peter is sent to that first Gentile to share the gospel. You remember, if you don't read it in Acts 10, it's an amazing story. That to help Peter be able to bridge that divide, God had to give him a vision. And in that vision, he sees a white sheet come down from heaven and there's animals on it. Some are unclean and some are clean. And he hears the voice, rise up and eat. And Peter says, I will not eat. They are unclean. And the Lord says, you shall not call that which is clean unclean. And Peter's wondering, I wonder what the Lord means by that vision. All of a sudden, as he's thinking that, there's a knock at the door and there's Gentiles at his door saying, our boss, Cornelius, who was a Roman centurion, has had a vision and he sent us to. So Peter goes to the house of Cornelius, and as he enters the house, this is what he says. You know how unlawful it is. This is Peter, the apostle. You know how unlawful it is for a Jewish man to keep company with or go to one of another nation. But God has shown me that I should not call any man common or unclean. This is Peter the Apostle after Pentecost with some years of church growth. And yet there's still this tension, this pressure in the culture and in the society. He comes back from the house of Cornelius. He goes back to Jerusalem. He tells the leaders in Jerusalem, and they conclude this in 11:18 of Acts, that God has also granted the Gentiles repentance to life. Even after this, Peter went up to Antioch to visit the thriving Gentile church, and Paul had to rebuke him to his face. Imagine that, Paul rebuking the great apostle Peter, and say, you're showing partiality, you're sitting with the Jewish believers and not the Gentile believers. And Paul had to confront him because it was going against everything that the body of Christ and the gospel was to stand for, not without partiality, but with inclusiveness to every believer, Jew or Gentile. So shortly after this, there is what's called the Jerusalem Council. because there were certain Pharisees who were saying, oh, look, these Gentiles, they want to get saved and believe in our Messiah, the Savior, but they have to keep the law and get circumcised accordingly. And Paul obviously got back and said, wait a minute. No, there was a great contention. And at that council, Peter stands up as a leader in Jerusalem and he reminds them of the story of Cornelius some years before by this time. And reminds them what happened, reminds them that we made the conclusion that God has accepted them and gave them the Holy Spirit just as he did with us, he says, in the beginning, which is referring back to Acts chapter 2. So I'm saying all of that so we can realize it wasn't a simple or immediate transition that right from Pentecost it was Jew and Gentile altogether. It took some time for that to unravel. Which is why, by the way, one of the reasons that Paul chose, that God chose Paul specifically, kind of outside of that, if you like, to be the apostle to the Gentiles. It's a little bit like a king with power and land and authority, and he's got his children and they've got all their rights and privileges, and all of a sudden one day he brings home an orphan. And he says, I've adopted this child. This grubby little street urchin is now one of our family. And he's got all of the rights and privileges that every one of you have. And maybe some of those children, it would take a while for them to come to terms with that. It's something like that. So, Paul is writing mainly to these Gentiles in the church of Ephesus because by this time, there was beginning to be more Gentile believers in the churches than Jewish believers. So Paul is writing mainly to these Gentile believers and he says, remember, verse 12, that at that time, you were without Christ, being aliens from the commonwealth of Israel, strangers from the covenants of promise, having no hope without God in this world. Let's put that into bullet points. That you were without Christ. That as a Gentile, you didn't have any messianic expectation of the Christ or the Messiah like the Jews did. In fact, you were separated from any relationship with him. Number two, you were aliens, or the word is literally outsiders, from the citizenship of Israel. Individual Gentiles could convert to Judaism, but the Gentile nations had no part in what God was doing through Israel. Number three, you are strangers from the covenants of promise. That the Gentile nations had no direct part in the biblical covenants. The covenants were to Israel. The Abrahamic covenant, the Mosaic covenant, the Davidic covenant, and yes, even the new covenant. And I remember hearing people say, well, God gave the new covenant to the church. No, he didn't. He made the new covenant with Israel, and the Gentiles could be added. Number four, having no hope. As a people, they had no future that was promised by God in the scriptures, you know, according to his plan. And number five, without God in the world. And this is the only time that Greek word is used here, atheos, to be without God. So again, he paints quite a dark picture. Would you agree? It's quite a dark picture. It's quite a list of exclusion. And that line of separation is very, very a deep line of the outsider who is excluded. Look at the word without. You are without, without. But then here is the turning point. And if you've been dozing or daydreaming until now, focus in here, okay? Verse 13. But now, and that's always a wonderful transition in these scriptures, isn't it? But now we sense the grace of God coming following that. You were this, but now you are this. But now in Christ Jesus, you who were once far off, have been brought near by the blood of Christ. And see the contrast there. Do you see the contrast? You who were far off, so far, have been brought so near. How near? In Christ. But now in Christ you have been brought near. You couldn't have been brought any closer. You are in Christ. You couldn't have been any further. You couldn't be any closer. And the price, of course, you've been brought near by the blood of Christ. And you didn't bring yourself near. You've been brought near by virtue of being in Christ. verse 14. For he himself is our peace. Now, as he's looking at the Ephesian church, he's not saying, okay, Jews and Gentiles, you've got to make peace with each other. He's not saying that. He's saying that Christ has already accomplished this. That through Christ and the gospel and the grace of God, it can go over all of the cultural distinctions and barriers that we may have in our flesh. And we find that we are spiritually united in Christ. I love to see the diversity in a local church or in the body of Christ, of people from all kinds of backgrounds and ages and cultures and walks of life and traditions or whatever it may be, and this incredible union, this spiritual union that is not accomplished by us, but it's by virtue of the fact that we are in Christ, we drink from the same Spirit, and we have that Spirit in us. And God says, oh, how beautiful, how pleasant it is to see the brethren dwell together in unity. Amazing. For he himself is our peace. It's not just that he's given us peace, that he himself is our peace. He has brought the reconciliation. Notice this language. Who has made of both one. Now, I actually remember as a young believer reading these passages and not, I just didn't understand what was being written. And you could easily read this as a Christian and say, he's made of both one. What does that mean? Well, now we know what Paul is saying. He's made of both, Jew and Gentile, one. That it's not a Jewish church and it's not a Gentile church. It's a Christian church made up of all. So he himself is our peace who has made of both one and has broken down the middle wall of separation, this barrier or dividing wall. And it seems that Paul is making an allusion here, because in Herod's temple at the time of Christ, there were parts to the temple that you couldn't access as a Gentile. You could go to the court of the Gentiles, but you couldn't enter further into the court of the Jews. And in fact, there was even a sign up saying, if you're a Gentile and you cross this point, it's your own life you're putting at risk. And I've seen that plaque in the Israel Museum. You can see they found it right there from the first century, from 2,000 years ago. It seems that Paul is making an allusion to this wall of division, this wall of separation. And he says, has broken down the middle wall of separation. So in their mind, they're thinking that wall that separated the Jews and the Gentiles, even physically in the temple, has been removed. And all have equal access into the very person and the presence of God. Amazing. He has broken down the middle wall of separation. Now here's the question. How did Christ break down that wall? How did he remove that barrier between the Jew and the Gentile? Well, he tells us, it needs our attention. Are you ready? In the next verse, verse 15. Having abolished in his flesh, that means his physical body, Jesus, through the offering of his body on the cross, through his flesh, actually through his perfect life and the offering of his body, he has abolished the enmity, the hostility. He has abolished that. And in fact, the Greek word is that he has removed that which was the cause of the hatred or the reason for the opposition. You've got two people fighting each other like this. If you can remove the thing that's the issue, then that's what he's saying. He's removed the very thing that separated them and caused this hostility. And what was that? Well, it tells us. The law of the commandments contained in the ordinances. He's removed it. All the ceremonial dietary laws of separation, all the rituals that would cause this division and separation, he has removed that. Or the word abolish, it means to render inoperative. That Jesus broke down this barrier by fulfilling the Mosaic covenant through his perfect life and through his sacrifice. So Jew and Gentile are not to be under the law anymore. Just feel I want to let that sink in for a minute. Because sometimes you get Gentile believers who kind of get connected to the Jewish roots of Christianity and they get all weird and they want to start keeping the law. And you're like, wait a minute, you're missing the whole point of the new covenant. Not even the Jewish believers are to be under the law anymore. because Romans 6:14 is written to every believer, Jew and Gentile, and it says we are under grace and not under the law. So we read amazing passages like Romans 13, for example, where it lists the commandments, you shall not kill, you shall not steal, etc. And at the end it says, if you have love, you fulfill the commandments, because if you have love, you're not going to steal from your neighbor, you're not going to murder your neighbor. So if I'm a spirit-filled believer and I have love, I am actually fulfilling the law. Read that, Romans 13, amazing passage. So God ended the Mosaic law as a rule of life for the Jews. It ceased to be God's standard for regulating life. Now both Jew and Gentile believers are united not under the Mosaic covenant, but under the new covenant, where the Spirit of God dwells in us, fulfilling the commandments. Let's read on here. He has abolished the law of commandments contained in ordinances so as to create in himself, and here we have that phrase again, one new man from the two. If you didn't understand the context of what he's saying, you don't really follow what he's saying. He's saying from the two, Jew and Gentile, now he's made one new man. Beautiful. Jesus is the head and we are the body, all members, doesn't matter what our back, where we're from, what our race is, what our background is, none of that matters. We are made brand new, created brand new creation in Christ, in his body. Verse 16, that he might reconcile them both to God in one body. And if you went through this passage and you saw how many times he says one and both and two, you'd see what he's really trying to say here. It says that he might reconcile them both to God in one body through the cross, thereby putting to death the enmity. Now again, that's a bit of a wordy old phrase, isn't it? Death to the enmity. What does that mean? It literally means he slew, he destroyed, he got rid of the very thing that would cause the opposition. So now it is not about the Jew or the Gentile, but it's about the Christian. Now, the Jewish people obviously have a place in future prophecy yet to be fulfilled, but in terms of salvation, we're on equal ground. In terms of our privileges and acceptance in the body of Christ, we are on even ground. We are all sinners who have been saved by his grace. Verse 17, and he came and preached peace to you who were far off, that's the Gentiles, and to you who were near, that's the Jewish people. For through him, verse 18, and we read it again, we both, Jew and Gentile, have access by one Spirit to the Father. And that's a beautiful verse, isn't it? You notice that the Trinity is in that verse. We, all of us inclusive, both Jew and Gentile, all of us, have access to the Father through Jesus by the Spirit. Amazing. Oh, let us treasure our access to the Father. We have equal access. Because of the union, verse 19, now therefore you are no longer strangers and foreigners, but fellow citizens with the saints and members of the household of God. Now, stay tuned for just a minute here. Do you remember we read earlier in the passage, verse 12, he says, remember, at that time you were without Christ, being aliens from the commonwealth of Israel, strangers from the covenants of promise, no hope without God. But now look what he says. But now, therefore, you are no longer strangers and foreigners, but fellow citizens with the saints and members of the household of God. You were without, you were outsiders, but now you are equally a part of it. Beautiful. Fellow citizens with the saints and members of the household of God. It's like the family. And then he uses this figure, just two more verses. He uses this figure of a house being built, verse 20. Having been built on the foundation of the apostles and prophets, Jesus Christ himself being the chief cornerstone. Now, at that time, the cornerstone was the crucial part of the foundation of a building. Everything else got its alignment from the cornerstone. And Jesus is said there to be the chief cornerstone, in whom the whole building being fitted together grows into a holy temple in the Lord. And Paul is using this language of a physical house built with bricks to speak of a spiritual house. Peter does the same in 1 Peter. He mentions that believers are living stones in a living house, a spiritual house, indwelt by the Spirit of God. So in whom the whole building being fitted together grows into a holy temple in the Lord. And last verse 22, in whom you also are being built together for a dwelling place of God in the Spirit. I love that, being built together through discipleship, through the Spirit on our journey of faith as he works things in and out of our lives and brings about unity in the body of Christ. It's a beautiful principle. Today, God is not inhabiting one or two particular places or one temple or building, but today we are his building. We are his spiritual house. We are his body. We are the church, and he indwells the church all over the world. And when we gather, we sense that. We sense the difference of what it means to be in fellowship with other believers, whether we are connected together in faith in the same God, our Savior, with a growing understanding of what it means to be in Christ to the glory of God. Amen? Let's pray together. Well, Father, we thank you on the heels of that. We just thank you for the unity in the body of Christ. We thank you that no one has more privileges or more access to you in the church family, but we are all together equal in our privileges, equal in our opportunities of knowing you, growing in faith. Each one of us is equally loved, and that's completely, perfectly loved and accepted in Christ. We thank you for that. I pray for anyone here who feels in any way less privileged or deficient in some way as a Christian, or let that person know in this moment that they have equal access to you, that you are their God, you are their Savior, and you have a plan for their life. You love them completely, each one. May each one here recognize their position, their identity, their privileges, all of the spiritual blessings in Christ that they have today. And perhaps as someone here who has not come to that point of salvation, and as we all pray together on that thought, Lord, if we pray, if there's anyone here today and you're not sure that you're a Christian, you're not sure if you've begun that spiritual journey, in this moment, look to God in faith. Let this be your prayer in this moment, and look to Jesus and say, oh, Jesus, I believe that you are the Savior, that you died for my sins, that I cannot save myself, and I ask you to save me today. Come into my life and give me the gift of salvation and eternal life through the name of Jesus. And then we pray together that you bless us all on our quest of understanding, as we go forward in your call and plan for our life. Give us grace each day to resist and to embrace that which we should. Give us wisdom and strength to overcome, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen.